The passage this evening will be from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Amen. This is God's word. This letter is written specifically to Timothy, who is encountering problems in the church at Ephesus. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus and he had given him specific instructions on countering some of the false teaching that was occurring there. And before he left Timothy, he gave him specific instructions, and now he's writing this letter to give him further instruction on countering this false teaching. We're not exactly sure what this teaching was. We know that it had something to do with the law. We think that it was a perversion of implementing the law, but we're not exactly clear on why. Some commentators think that there was a Gnosticism or a movement in the church at Ephesus that claimed that only an elite group or a certain few had claimed to have the truth and claimed to have the blessing of God. And so Paul is writing in part to instruct Timothy to counter this teaching. And the main concern is not just with the teaching, the false teaching that's happening, but it's with that teaching that leads to a behavior that does not promote the fruit of the Spirit, but that teaching promotes arrogance, greed, and speculation. In chapter 1, it's kind of bizarre, but chapter 1, he mentions that some have even speculated concerning genealogies. So Paul is concerned to counter this teaching and to illustrate that proper gospel-centered, Christ-centered teaching leads to a behavior that shows itself and illustrates itself in humility, love, and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, some people think that the theme of this book is church order, and it is true that church order is discussed throughout the book. But I think that it's in order to make a broader point concerning very practical and specific behavioral problems that are happening in the church as a result of this false teaching. So, Paul gives very specific advice on very specific issues that are going on in the church. And some of them have to do with spiritual leadership. He gives a summary of a pastor's ministry. He also gives a summary of the ministry of other offices in the church. And there's advice about dealing with all kinds of people. How to deal with orphans, how to deal with widows, even slaves. And Timothy was to carry this instruction and see it implemented. Now, the first chapter, he talked about confronting false teaching, but here in the second chapter, he goes into corporate worship, and in the second half, he talks about the behavior of women in the church. But we're focusing on the first seven verses. And then in chapter 3, he will go into qualifications for elders and deacons of the church. In our text this evening, Paul answers the question, who, when the church is gathered, who should be prayed for? Who should be prayed for when the church is gathered? And the answer is that all kinds of people are to be prayed for because Christ died for all kinds of people. That is the truth that I want us to remember and to take away this evening, is that when we get together, or when we pray in our worship, all kinds of people are to be prayed for, because Christ died for all kinds of people. We will go through this verse by verse this evening. So beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, let's look at who he says. He said, prayer should be made for all people. That is important. Some people think that this means everyone in the world should be prayed for. While that might be true, it might be also impractical. I think he means everyone in the church, all different kinds of people, are to be prayed for. And it's important to remember that there was an elitist movement. There was this movement in the church that said only a certain group of people have the real blessing of God. Only a certain group have the real truth. And to counteract that, Paul is saying we should pray for all kinds of people. People of different ethnic groups, social classes, economic classes. Now, look what he tells them to pray. He tells them to pray supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Now, supplications are petitions for a specific need in the church. Say someone breaks a leg and has to have an operation. That's a specific need to be prayed for. Now, prayer is a more general term. It can include everything from confession to thanksgiving and intercession or adoration. The noun intercessions doesn't necessarily refer to a kind of prayer as much as it's letting us know that we have access to come into God's throne room and pray. And then finally, he says thanksgivings. And that is important. When we pray to God, we don't just come asking for our wants and needs, but we come grateful and mindful of the mercies that have been given to us through Christ, through his death and resurrection, but also through the grace that is exhibited to us every day in our daily bread and in our health and other things. Verse 2, it says, "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." He says we are to pray for kings and all who are in high position. Now, that's important because that means not only do we pray for those who are in low position in our church, perhaps low social position or low economic position, but we pray for those in high positions as well. And we are told, and that's part of the reason why we are meant to pray for those in government, in government over us. And we are told to live a quiet and peaceful life. That is something you will never find on the cover of a book, as a title of a book in, you know, bestseller list in Barnes & Noble in the devotional section. You'll never find, you know, lead a quiet and peaceful life. Here's 10 steps to do that. But that is God's desire for us. We live in a culture that emphasizes achievement or emphasizes, your best life now or you know, achieving certain things. But God desires for us to lead a quiet and peaceful life. And this passage says how to do that. Godly and dignified in every way. And we are to be about those things that enable us to live a godly and a dignified life. As Stonewall was taken into membership this morning, it was great to hear John give him the charge that he is to be faithful about the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacrament, the sacraments, the prayer. Those things are ordinary. Those things are not things that are flashy. But those are God's chosen means, ordinary means, for building you up in faith and encouragement through Christ. So that's what we are to be about. And that is God's desire for us. Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, this is good, that refers to the prayer that is to be made for all kinds of people. In verse 1, God is pleased to see believers earnestly concerned for the salvation of others, and we are meant to pray for those who we know who are not believers. And this says, God our Savior. When we think of our Savior, normally we think of Jesus our Savior, but here he says, God our Savior. In the next two verses, he will expand on how Jesus is a man, he's also God, but he is a man who is a mediator between God and man. But here he says, God is our Savior. And finally, well, in verse 4, he says, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? I went through the first three verses a little bit quickly because I wanted to dwell on the next two verses. Who desires all people to be saved? Now, that statement became the source of a major controversy in the 17th century. It's been controversial for many years. And one group would claim that Jesus died or atoned for the sins of everyone, all people in the world. And then another group would say that Christ died to atone for the sins of a select group of people. And it is important when addressing this question to remember the context that is surrounding this passage. And the context here is there's an elite group in the church who thinks that they have the blessing of God. And to counter that teaching, Paul is saying that all kinds of people are to be prayed for. All kinds of people are to not only be in our church, but we are to exhibit compassion upon all kinds of people. Now, that first idea that God, that Jesus died for all people, he atoned for the sins of all people, that is known as universalism. And I want to give you in a moment several verses where I think that it's clear that that is not what is taught in the church, or that should not be taught. I don't believe that that is what this passage is teaching, and I don't think that that is what other passages in Scripture teach. And you have to ask yourself, how is it that God could desire all people to be saved, and yet we know other parts of Scripture do teach that men are not saved? And again, I would go back first to the context and say this chapter in 1 Timothy is not meaning to give us an extended discourse on the theology of the atonement, but it is to give us practical instructions on who to pray for and how they should be prayed for when we're in church. And I think that's important to remember. Now, the word all here, when it says all people should be saved, the word all is used throughout this, the seven verses, these first seven verses, quite a bit. And I think it can be best understood in this sentence as referring to all kinds of people. I think that is the best translation. I think that's the best understanding of this verse, that Christ died to atone for the sins of all kinds of people. And in a moment, I'm going to take us through a few of those verses that illustrate that. But first, I want to address some of the other parts of this passage. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that is speaking of a cognitive aspect of our salvation, that we don't just believe emotionally. There is a cognitive truth that we are meant to understand, that we are to put our faith in. It includes a behavioral change. It should lead to a behavioral change. But we are meant to study the Scripture and come to a cognitive understanding of the truth. And that's, I think, what Paul is getting at here. But when he says to come, that they will come, that verb come is all-encompassing in terms of, it means an embracing of it, not just with your head, but also your heart. That this will lead to a transformation or a change in your behavior. And in verse 5, he goes on to say, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Now, here's the verse I think that perhaps deserves the most attention when we're talking about the question of the atonement, when we're talking about who Jesus died for. And the reason it deserves our attention is because there is one God. There is one God, and Paul will go back to this at many places throughout his letters, and actually in Acts 17 when he goes to Athens, he will demonstrate, he'll say that the people there are very religious, but there's one God, and he doesn't live in the temples made by man, as if he needed anything. And between that one God and all of us, there's only one mediator. There's not three mediators, there's not two mediators, there's not five, there's one mediator. The man Jesus Christ. And he's not the political ruler that the Jews desired at that time. And he's not the earthly ruler that many people desire today. But he is the only mediator between God and man. And so there is a sense in which Christianity is exclusive. But it's not who can be saved, or it's not what kinds of people can be saved. It is how they are saved. That between us and God, there's only one way to salvation. And that's not a popular message in our world today that loves to hear tolerance, that there's many ways to truth, there's many paths to be saved, or that there's many paths to God. There's actually only one way. There's one mediator between God and man. That is the man Jesus Christ. So turn with me very quickly to Genesis chapter 12, and I want to frame this within the context of the covenant. I am going to have us turn and flip to a few verses. So keep your Bibles open. We'll just read verses 1 through 3. The Lord, this is the covenant that God is making with Abram at that time. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, flip with me to Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 15, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scriptures does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now skip down to verse 26, same chapter, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So the blessing that comes to all nations that was promised to Abraham comes through Christ. It doesn't come through another way. And that is very important when we're talking about the atonement, when we're talking about who receives the blessing of God. And the blessings come through Christ and through him alone. And we've been going through Hebrews, and Hebrews is all about the high priesthood of Christ. And that he is able and perfectly qualified to be our mediator because he knows what it's like to be human. He has taken on flesh and is able to represent us before God. Let's move on. Verse 6, turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, this has caused consternation amongst many people who have espoused the universalism that Christ died for everyone. And before I address that, let me say that the word ransom here is the only time that it is used in the New Testament. Now, there are other words that are also translated ransom, but this word here is only used in this chapter. And it is the concept of buying something back. So if you've lost your watch and you walk into a pawn shop and you see your watch and you have to pay for it to get it back, well, that's, in a sense, a ransom for your watch. Well, in this case, ransom is the sum of money that is paid to set a slave free. That's what ransom means. And in this passage, Paul's saying very plainly that Christ's death is a ransom for us, that we are enslaved to sin, and Christ's death and his suffering was a ransom that was paid that we might be liberated and free. Now, many people believe that this means Christ died for every single person in the entire human race. Now, let me give you some verses that I think counteract that. Before I do, let me just say, because we celebrated or honored Reformation Day today, the Reformation had a principle, and that was Scripture interprets Scripture. So when there's a question, such as the extent of the atonement, that's very great and very important, it can't contradict other passages of Scripture. So flip with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll read from 11 to verse 16. John chapter 10, verse 11 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, setting this in the context that Jesus is a great shepherd, and that there are those who belong to his flock and there are those who don't. And he laid down his life for the sheep. And that's important. So if you flip to John 17, it'll also clearly lay down that there are those who are not of God's, Jesus' flock. John chapter 17, starting in verse 2. For you granted... I'll start in verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given them. Now, go down to verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. We'll stop there. It's very clear that he's praying for his disciples and that there are those who do not believe and that there are those who are not of his flock. And I forgot one verse in chapter 10 that I want to draw our attention to, and then I'll move on. So flip back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So there are some that are not his sheep. And we know that though the gospel is meant and should and will go out to all nations and all kinds of people, that not everyone will place their faith in Christ and not everyone will be saved. And there are a few great reasons why universalism then is not taught here. Now, in addition to the verses we just looked at, I want to reiterate the context. The context is written. The context dictates that this is false teaching that is going on in the church, and he's implementing or he's instructing Timothy very specifically on how to worship and who should be prayed for in worship, and that all kinds of people are to be prayed for. So that's the first reason why I don't think this is teaching universalism. The second reason, this verse seems to borrow heavily from Matthew 20, verse 28. So let's go there very quickly. Matthew 20, 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, that is very close to the verse that we are looking at. And it's so close, in fact, that some commentators think that Paul is actually taking from Jesus. Now, he might not have heard this from the mouth of Jesus, but he might have gotten this from his disciples. And others think that this was a well-known saying that circulated. So I think that if that is the case, then that passage, Matthew 20, verse 28, says that he died for many. So that's important to keep in mind. But the third reason is, notice how Paul ends this section in verse 7. He talks about being a teacher to the Gentiles. That's the way he ends this passage. And I think that that's very clearly showing that he is demonstrating his apostleship, but also his ministry to the Gentiles, who were formerly cut off from Israel, who had been cut off from the blessing, and yet the blessing is extending to the Gentiles. So I think that's what he's talking about, that the blessing of God is going to all kinds of people. In verse 7 it says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth." And we know from Acts chapter 9 that Paul was sent as a missionary or as a minister to the Gentiles. That was his calling. And so for those three reasons, I think universalism is definitely not taught here. And I want to end, give you three things to take away, how we can think about this passage and perhaps apply it. First, we're to pray for all people when we are gathered together in worship. Second, all of our prayers should include, or the goal of our prayers should include, that people will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, that's important, that we need to be praying for that. We need to be praying that people will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And finally, that as we pray, that we have the confidence that Christ's death has provided a ransom for sin. And that sin has been paid for. It's completely sufficient to atone for the sins of those who place their faith in Christ. And that should be a comfort to us, to all who place their faith in Christ. Amen. Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We give you praise that we can gather together in worship of you by your Son through his intercession. We give you praise that his death is indeed a ransom for our sins, and that we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear or provide our own atonement or seek to provide our own atonement, Lord, because we can't. Our sins are too great. But we thank you for the work of Christ that enables us to come to you in peace with assurance that he has paid our sins. We pray that we will remember that. We pray also for those who do not know you, Lord, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.